Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. We'll begin there this morning, Luke 22 and verse 27, kind of finishing up what we started last week anyway in this upper room discourse. People's last words are often viewed as being really important, like we got a bad. There we go. Maybe it got left on or something. So, here we are again. Luke 22 and verse 27. The title is this morning is The Servant Leader, as we're studying Jesus' kind of last words to his disciples here in the upper room. And people's, as I was saying, last words are often considered very important. You know, we want to know what's on people's minds right before they pass away or go into the next life, as we kind of put a nice face on dying anyway. And they actually hold great weight in court as long as it can be proven that a person is in their right mind. A lot of times, your last will and testament, obviously, that has great weight in a court of law. So there's something to this idea of people's last words being important. Sir Isaac Newton, a famous scientist from the 17th and 18th century, his last words reportedly are, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then and finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." He was a Christian scientist. He had a little bit different attitude than the scientists of today. But that says something about him. That says that he, you know, how he viewed truth, objective truth, and those sorts of things. Well, today we find ourselves studying Jesus' last words to his disciples. This is really the last teaching of Jesus Christ before he went to the cross. Obviously, he said other words after this, but this is his last opportunity to teach things to the disciples, to the apostles, as we know them, who were going to be the foundation of the church to come. And what we're seeing today and last week and moving into the weeks ahead is really what Jesus thought was going to be important for them to know in order to live until the kingdom comes. And that's where we are living today. We're living in that time period between when Jesus came to earth the first time and when he will come the second time to set up his kingdom. So these words, not only are they extremely important for the apostles, but a lot of this has direct application to you and to me as well as we live in this church age. See, we know that he just got done delivering this message, the Olivet Discourse, we call it, that message we saw was directed to the nation of Israel. It was to them about the judgment that was coming to them because they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. This upper room discourse is completely different. Absolutely couldn't be any more the opposite of what Jesus taught on the Olivet Discourse. Here he is speaking specifically two believers, we'll see one of the one unbeliever in the room, he leaves during this meal. At some point in time, he leaves. And when Jesus really starts teaching doctrine to them, if you will, it's only believers in the room. A message to believers for what we know now is the church age, this time period in between the two advents of Jesus Christ. So the Olivet Discourse is about Israel to Israel. The Upper Room Discourse is, in a nutshell, to the founders of the church, the foundation of the church, about the church age and how to live and what's going to be expected of them. Today we have Jesus giving this example of the servant leader. Last time we saw the apostles having an argument about who is the greatest, is what the text says. We could speculate about what they were arguing about, whether they were arguing about their position in the kingdom to come. We saw they had already been doing that, or whether they're just arguing about who is the greatest in the presence of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who had just revealed to them that he would be there, the one who would shed his blood for the new covenant. We saw that covenant that really makes the kingdom possible, because that is how sins are forgiven, through Jesus's sacrifice. And so they immediately launch into this discussion amongst themselves as who's the greatest. Jesus then, of course, knows what they're doing, gives them a negative example, what not to do. He exhorts them how they should be living. And then today we will really get into this positive example that he gives to them. He even gave them a physical lesson as well. Didn't just say things, but he actually gave them a physical example that we'll see today. So we'll take a look this morning at Christ is like the servant from Luke 22, and then we'll move over to John 13 so you can kind of keep your place in both places. Well, we'll see Jesus take up the role of a servant. He will physically, literally be a servant, give them an example of being a servant. And within this very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure most of us are familiar with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There is really a lot going on, and hopefully we get through all of this, as he's giving them kind of a dual message within this. He is giving them, not just showing them how to be a servant leader, but he's also showing them how to do it. Not just giving them an example of being a servant, but he's showing them and giving them this teaching that shows them as church age people how they can actually succeed at doing this. So we begin by looking at Luke 22, where Christ is like the servant. Luke 22 and verse 27, where it says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Last time we did cover this a bit. We looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we saw how Jesus, in that passage, Paul, of course, represents or shows Jesus as being God in human flesh, the one who left heaven and came to the earth specifically to serve people. He came as a servant. He came with no authority. He came with no title or position on this earth. He certainly didn't come as king to the earth the first time. Although he had all of those privileges in heaven, he essentially set those aside to come as a servant. Jesus himself talks about not even having a place to lay his head as he went about his life on this earth. He didn't own property. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a castle to live in like a king. He came as a servant. And he obviously, much of his teaching was in that regard, showing people how to live in humility as it speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. In Mark 12, he had a meeting with some teachers of the law, the Pharisees and that sort of thing, and he talked to them about loving other people as being the greatest commandment. Mark 12 and verse 28 says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" See, now we have to understand that the law and the keeping of the law, of course, was the most important thing to the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Israel. So which one is the most important? Is it keeping God as not worshiping other gods? Is it not murdering? Is it not committing adultery? You know, what's the most important of all the commandments? Well, Jesus kind of gives him a little bit different answer than what he would have expected. I'm pretty certain that this was an answer that the scribe was not expecting. Jesus says, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And that's this idea that Jesus is showing here as saying that he is like the servant. He serves other people. That's loving other people in a nutshell. Loving other people isn't just always having a smile on your face and having a nice greeting and hugging them and doing these sorts of things. That's not necessarily love. Sometimes people don't need hugs. Sometimes they need something else, the opposite of a hug. Sometimes people need a kick in the pants to do the right thing. And that's the loving thing, is to help other people along in that way. But loving other people is the key, is one of the keys of being a servant. It's putting others' needs ahead of yourself, like it talks about in Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus, of course, came as the one who would be the ultimate example of service, as he will say later in this upper room discourse. John 15 and verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did. He's the ultimate example of the servant, is this one who would lay down his life for the other people there with him. And in fact, of course, Jesus laid down his life for the entire world. That's why salvation, we can freely, absolutely, without hesitation, proclaim the gospel to any person on this planet, however far from God we think they may be. There is no one who is outside the reach of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, because he paid the penalty for every single sin that has ever been committed by any person. That's why I don't have to worry if a person is elect or not, if I can give them the gospel, like I'm committing some kind of sin if I give the gospel to an unelect person. That's utterly ridiculous, because all sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who shed his blood for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's a servant. He is the one doing the thing that we can't even do ourselves. It's not possible for us to do that. He did that for us, and we simply need to trust in that, and then he forgives our sins and gives us his righteousness. That's how we have eternal life, through trusting in what Christ has already done for us. So at some point in this upper room discourse, I think it's fairly soon after he talks about being the one among you who serves, he stands up and gives them this example of how to serve, what it physically looks like to serve. And within that, he gives them these necessary things to serve within the body of Christ. We know, interestingly, we know that Judas is still present at this time. He hasn't left the room yet. So I think it would be sometime close to this, Luke 22:27, that Jesus stands up and gives them this example by washing their feet, what it really means to be a servant. So we can turn over to John chapter 13, and we'll see Jesus taking up this role of the servant. Notice what it says there in John chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. See, the first thing that we notice there is knowing that the Father had given him all things. See, Jesus was completely aware of who he is. Sometimes when you read commentaries and other people's writings on the scripture and that sort of thing, you get the idea that Jesus is just like you and me. He's kind of on a journey of discovery as he goes through his life, really figuring out who he is. Like, oh, wow, I can turn water into wine and I can make bread appear out of nowhere. That's not at all who Jesus Christ is. He, as it says here, John 13:3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. One of those things that had been given into his hands was this kingdom that is to come at some point in the future, like we read about in Daniel 7. Jesus Christ is the one who will bring this kingdom about. And he knew that while he was on the earth. He was God in human flesh, still all-knowing, omnipotent God. But he chose to suppress those attributes of God when he came to the earth. But he's still the creator of the universe as he comes to these people and is giving them this example of humble service before the Lord. It's hard to even comprehend that, as this, we know this washing of their feet is a task that would have been for really kind of the lowest servant would have been given this task in the typical scenario. They lived in a desert community, of course, and it would have been a very dusty area, of course. I'm sure you're all familiar with the imagery of what is actually going on here. But a person who was attending a banquet such as this, or the Passover meal, would have bathed before they went to that, just the same way that we would in life today before some sort of important event. We're going to clean ourselves. But the difference back then is that they walked everywhere they went, on dusty roads, and they had sandals, and their feet would have been dirty. So the owner of the home or the banquet hall, wherever they might have been, would have had a servant there to wash the feet of the attendees of this gathering. But Jesus Christ, the Savior, creator of the universe, is the one who stands up to do this for them. Quite amazing. Great humility demonstrated by the Lord here. But notice the humility of John the Baptist when he says, way back in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist, who was just 6 months older than Jesus, says in John 1:27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So that this is what John the Baptist is referring to here, the same idea of washing people's feet. John didn't think he was even worthy enough to be the servant who washed Jesus' feet. Incredible humility demonstrated by John the Baptist. Perhaps that's why Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest person who's ever lived up until that time. Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus, recognizing that humility here, something we can take away from that is humility is kind of step one for the role of the servant. We have to have, if you want to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, humility is step one. Putting others' needs ahead of yourself, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul was a great example of humility in his life also. Even though he had all of the qualifications, all of the letters after his name, like we put today, you know, PhD, THM, Dr. so-and-so, all of this. Paul had all of that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew everything. He had all of the qualifications, but yet something happened to him when he came to trust in the Lord. He set all of that aside. He talks in other places of counting all of that as rubbish or worthless. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, Paul, speaking of the resurrection and the gospel, really there in the beginning of John 15, but as he gets down to verse 8, he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul really, in those few verses, kind of sums up exactly what Jesus is doing here in the upper room. Keep these words in mind. "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That's humility in Paul, recognizing that he is of a lowly position in terms of between him and Jesus Christ. And really a preview of this lesson that is to come. "But the grace of God with me" is the one who is actually accomplishing these incredible things. Notice that Jesus dresses like a slave as he is doing these things. In verse 4 of John 13, it says, "He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." This is Jesus literally giving them an example, even down to his dress. He dressed like a slave as he was doing this. This is really emblematic of what he did in coming from heaven to the earth. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." So Jesus here is kind of acting out exactly what he did as the eternal Son of God who dwelled in heaven, who has dwelled in heaven for eternity. He took on the form of a bondservant. He became a human being and came to live on this earth as a servant. And so now we come to Jesus's actual teaching moment, where he's going to give these lessons, the disciples, this lesson on what it means to be a servant for the Lord. Notice verse 5 of John 13. It says, "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" And he goes on from there. But this lesson that Jesus is giving here is really kind of the opposite way of what we would think. Just to give you the preview here, as this discussion goes on with Peter, it becomes evident that there is more than just the washing of feet that Jesus is teaching here to the disciples. And he makes these references to he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He's indicating to them that I'm giving you a spiritual lesson here that's more than just personal hygiene, obviously. And so what we're going to see is that the servant within this, the servant for the Lord, has to be a saved person, and he has to be in fellowship with the Lord. Otherwise, his service is pointless and is of no value. But it's reversed. Jesus first talks about being in fellowship with the Lord, and then he gives the lesson on being saved. And there's going to be two critical words in these verses as we go through this. One of them in the English is wash, and another of them is bathe in our English Bibles. And we'll see that those are actually two different Greek words that indicate two different kinds of washing. That's critical to see within this so that we can understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. But the servant of the Lord has to be a saved person. He has to have God's righteousness given to him, and he has to be in fellowship with the Lord. Otherwise, Jesus says, you have no part with me. There, so let's take a closer look at this idea of maintaining fellowship that Jesus is going to bring up. John 13 and verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Notice who the one is who speaks up. That is Peter. There's no indication that Peter is the first one. In fact, it seems to me that Peter is going to be down the line of people who were getting their feet washed. It's verse 6 begins with, so he came to Simon Peter. In my mind, that means he's been doing this, and then he comes to Simon Peter, and he is the one who speaks up. Peter, I could get emotional thinking about Peter, as is evident already. He is an extreme man of courage, and for some reason, I don't understand it, quite frankly, but pastors just beat Peter over the head as being just the most inept, put your foot in your mouth person who's ever lived. And I'll tell you, I have a completely different view of Peter. Peter is the leader of the apostles, as we have already seen. He is, so that tells me he's going to be the one, the person who walks into the room and people immediately know he's in charge. That's Peter. We can think of all kinds of examples from history of people like that. Peter is the one who stepped out of the boat when the Lord was walking on the water. Yes, he failed. Well, you know, he was walking on water. That's pretty impressive. And he had the courage to step out of the boat and do it. Peter is the one who, in John chapter 21, perhaps one of my favorite places in the whole Bible, John 21, when Peter and some of the other apostles are on the water fishing after Jesus' resurrection, they see Jesus on the shore. Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore so he can get there faster to be with the Lord. He's an amazing man. He, of course, is a fisherman by trade. And if you've ever met a commercial fisherman before in your life, you know that they're rather hardy people. And that's today when they have diesel engines and automatic things that pull the nets out of the water and these sorts of things. Peter didn't have that. They sailed and rowed wherever they were going to catch fish. They pulled the nets in with their hands. They There are indications in the scripture that at least two times that come to mind, perhaps three times, that they fished all night long and didn't catch anything, and you don't hear any complaints from Peter about, oh, I'm so tired, I hate my life, it's just awful. The only complaint is that they didn't catch anything. And it's really not even a complaint, it's just a statement. Yeah, we've been out all night, we didn't catch a thing. Sounds a lot like my fishing experiences myself. But there no complaints, no whining about their life and their circumstance. Peter had to be a hardy, strong, calloused hand worker. And that's Peter. And he is one of the most amazing people in the scripture. And he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He said some things that might not have been the best thing to say. But make no mistake, he understood who Jesus Christ is. He understood how to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and he understood how to maintain that fellowship with the Lord. And in large measure, I think that's due to this lesson and another one that he's going to get here shortly. But he is the one who speaks up. He is the one who recognizes who Jesus is as the Messiah. He's the one who cannot imagine Jesus Christ washing his feet. As everyone else sat there arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to have the highest position, letting Jesus crawl around on his hands and knees and wash their feet, Peter is the one who stands up and says, "Not so, Lord. I cannot imagine you washing my feet." But notice what he says there in verse 6. Peter asks a question, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That Greek word for wash there is nipto. Nipto is that Greek word. Do you wash my feet? That's very, may not seem like it, but it's a critical word because it describes kind of what you would think about, you know, washing your hands or washing your feet if they were dirty. It is a limited cleaning, if you will, not a complete bath, as we will see. Peter knows his place. Do you, Lord, my Savior, do you wash my feet? Notice how this lesson was reiterated in Peter's life later. As an apostle, he wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And he goes on from there. Peter is one of those who the devil was after and seeking to devour him. But he knew to be humble before the Lord, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Notice what Jesus says to him as he questions him. "Do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you," nipto again, "if I do not wash you, wash your feet, you have no part with me." Jesus will reiterate this lesson later, again, in the Upper Room Discourse, just two chapters over in the book of John, John 15. He will reiterate this idea of not having a part with him. As he will say there, he will say that you don't abide with me, or I won't be with you. He's not telling him here, as will become evident, that you're not saved anymore. It's that you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me, is the implication. Notice what he says in John 15 and verse 1. Jesus, still speaking in the upper room, or in this, what we call anyway, the upper room discourse. John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or a better translation of that would be he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it bears more fruit. Notice verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That critical portion of that is, apart from me, you can do nothing. In verse 5, that's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so what Jesus is reiterating, or what he is teaching here to Peter, is that you must maintain fellowship with the Lord in order to serve him, in order to serve other people in a way that is going to benefit you and bring benefit to the Lord. You have to have fellowship with him. And the way that that is maintained is by confessing your sins to him, like John talks about in a later letter that he wrote called 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's what 1 John is all about, actually, is fellowship with the Lord. And some of those passages that can become confusing, just keep that in mind if you're studying 1 John. The book of 1 John is about fellowship primarily, not how to be saved, just like this passage is about fellowship. Jesus isn't telling Peter here how to be saved. You're not saved by having your feet washed. Your sins are forgiven. That maintains fellowship with the Lord as we go through our lives. 1 John 1, 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how a person maintains fellowship with the Lord, confessing their sins to him. That's how a saved person maintains fellowship with the Lord, confessing your sins to him. That's what Jesus is teaching Peter here, how to have a part with Christ as a believer, as he's going to go on and show. He's going to tell him that, of course, you're a believer, you're a saved person. This is how you maintain fellowship with me, coming to me, confessing your sins to me. That's the imagery that Jesus is giving in this. Would have been clear to them. As we make our way through this, hopefully that will be brought out more. But not only, of course, did Jesus teach that the servant has to be in fellowship with him in order to serve, but he also taught that the servant, of course, has to be completely washed. Notice verse 9 of John 13. As Peter, in his typical way, is kind of over the top, if you will, in his exuberance for the Lord. Notice verse 9, John 13, where it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Notice Peter, again, his desire for complete fellowship with the Lord, to be as close as he possibly could be with the Lord. He talks about that in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter, he tells us how to have that fellowship with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Peter's desire was to live and to be as close as he possibly could be to the Lord. If washing my feet makes me have a part with you, well, then just wash everything, is essentially what Peter is saying, so I can be as close to you as is physically possible. But Jesus kind of tells him, okay, Peter, I admire your spirit, but just hang on. You're kind of missing the point here. You're missing the point of what I'm trying to teach you. Notice verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," he says to Peter. He who has bathed, that's the Greek word luo, that talks about just exactly the way the English describes it. Someone who has taken a complete bath, who has washed their entire body. That's what luo means and stands for here. That person is completely clean. What Jesus is saying here is the person who has believed in Christ is completely clean. They're completely washed of the penalty of their sins. They have a complete salvation at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." All of the penalty of sin is washed away, taken away at the moment the person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is describing here with this idea of luo, or the one who has bathed. You know, you are completely clean in God's eyes as a person who has trusted in Christ as your Savior, as the Messiah, the one who died for your sins and rose again. You have this same position before God that Peter did in trusting in Jesus as his Messiah. You are completely clean the same way that Peter is completely clean in God's eyes. However, as you go through your daily life, you still sin. You still have a sin nature. Therefore, you need to confess your sins to the Lord, have your sins forgiven in order to abide in Christ, in order to have a part in Christ, as he says here in John chapter 13. That's what Jesus is doing with this lesson. He is teaching them about salvation, about justification, as we say, the first tense of salvation, and sanctification, how to maintain fellowship with the Lord, how to maintain your walk with the Lord, how to live the Christian life. But he kind of has it reversed here. He teaches him about sanctification first, washing of your feet. That's this idea of maintaining fellowship, having your sins forgiven, being close with the Lord, abiding in him. And then he gives him the idea that you are completely saved. You don't have to worry. In other words, in our terms today, we could tell our children or a person, every time you sin, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And then as you sin, okay, that breaks your fellowship with the Lord, but you can regain that simply by confessing your sins to him. That's what 1 John 1:9 is really all about. 1 John 1:9 isn't a salvation passage. That's not how a person receives eternal life. That's how a saved person maintains fellowship with the Lord. That's what Jesus is teaching here also. We're not losing our salvation every time we commit some sort of a sin, and then we've got to go back and ask Jesus to forgive us again so that we can be assured of salvation. Jesus is saying, no, that's completely wrong. That's kind of what Peter, by saying that, oh, I want to be washed again, that's kind of, Peter, I don't think, realizes that that's what he's doing, but that's what he's doing. He's destroying Jesus's object lesson here by doing that. Of course, it's an opportunity for Jesus to tell him, no, you don't need to be saved again. You're already saved. You're completely clean at the moment that you trust in Christ. But as you go about your daily life, you're still sinning. You still need to confess your sins. And when you do that, you will have a part with Christ. That's the idea of the washing of the feet. That's confessing your sin, having and therefore you will have a part with Christ. You will be abiding with Christ. You'll maintain fellowship with him through that confession of sin. Now, of course, some people teach that this is another ordinance of the church, and we ought to be doing this on a regular basis, literally washing each other's feet, and we'll get to more of that here shortly. But that's not the point. Again, that would be the idea of focusing on the procedure of what Jesus is doing, sort of like communion, and instituting the procedure rather than what Jesus says. Some folks take the procedure of communion and say, oh, we've got to do something to literally turn this into Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, and then that's going to have some sort of power, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Completely missing the point that the important thing, as always, is what Jesus is saying, not what he's doing. Same is true for the miracles that Jesus performed. He's not performing those miracles so that we will now go out and heal people and try to raise the dead and whatever, all of the incredible things that Jesus did. He performed those miracles to reiterate what he was teaching. That wasn't an example for us to follow, that we need to be out healing people. But notice that we get the real context of this when Jesus says that not all are clean. Not every one of you is clean. And in fact, verse 11, it says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you are saved people, Jesus is saying there. John is saying that that's what Jesus was saying when he said, not all of you are clean. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he made it perfectly clear that Judas was an unsaved person. He had not believed in Christ. John 6 and verse 70 says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that Judas had never trusted in him. Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one who would betray him. And there's no indication that Jesus didn't wash Judas's feet. Some commentators will try to get around that idea. There's absolutely nothing in the text that would indicate that Jesus didn't wash Judas's feet. And in fact, of course, it still shows later in this same chapter that Judas is right there with them after this takes place. I think there's a 100% chance that Jesus, in fact, did wash Judas's feet. Another indication, actually, that this is not an indication of who's saved and who's not saved. There's something else going on here. When Jesus washes their feet, he's giving them this example of the forgiveness of sins and how to maintain fellowship with him. And then he asks them, do you understand? Essentially, John 13 and verse 12. Notice what it says. It says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Notice that Jesus resumes his role as the teacher, as the instructor here. He says when he washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again. He reassumes his role as their rabbi, as their teacher, as their Messiah, indicated by him changing his clothes and going back before them. Do you know what I have done to you? He says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In order to maintain this fellowship within the church body, you're going to have to serve one another. You're going to have to forgive one another as you go through this church age. Serve one another in humility. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See, it takes humility to do that, a lowering of yourself to put others' interests ahead of your own. And that is one of the main requirements for a church that is operating within God's will. It's not everybody running around looking to accomplish their own will, looking to get things for their own benefit and those sorts of things. It's serving one another in humility, regarding other people as more important than yourself. And that goes from the top of what we would consider the authority structure of the church down to the youngest person who is here. It makes no difference. The idea is that we should be serving one another in humility. I'm not here for you to serve me as the pastor of the church. That is completely antithetical to what Christ is teaching here. It should be exactly the other way around. I am here to serve you. And this idea of forgiving one another is something that any group of people who's been together for just about any amount of time should understand, that we as sinful people need to be forgiven from time to time, maybe even more frequently than that, depending on how much time you spend together. In your own family, of course, it's a daily occurrence, but this forgiving one another is something that is critical to the operation of the church. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Without this forgiveness that Jesus is demonstrating to them for one another, if we're not doing that just like it does in your personal life, is like a burr under your saddle, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and cause more and more problems in your life and the life of those around you. You have to forgive one another. And notice that the forgiving is the person who has been wronged. The person who does the wrong doesn't forgive the other person. The person who has been wrong humbles themselves, even though they have been wronged. What Paul is saying here, what Christ is teaching, is you forgive the other person. You forgive the person who has wronged you. That's a requirement for a church and a family and people to operate the way God wants us to. That's part of this lesson that Jesus is giving, this multifaceted lesson that he's giving. Serve one another in humility. Forgive one another in humility as well. And you have to abide in Christ in order to be the servant leader. That's probably the number one lesson that when it's all summed up, when we take into consideration who Jesus's audience is, what he's talking to them about, the apostles, the ones who are going to be the foundation of the church, the ones who would take the gospel to the other utter ends of the earth, the ones primarily who are going to be writing the scriptures. You have to abide in Christ in order to accomplish anything for the Lord. And if that's true for them, it's most certainly true for you and for me. Jesus says, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. As we are doing this, forgiving one another, confessing our sins to the Lord, abiding in Christ, being close to him, studying his word, learning more about him. That's what all of that is encompassed in abiding. As we do that, we will bear much fruit. But for apart from me, you can do nothing. Just the same way as if you cut a branch off of your apple tree, it's not going to have to grow any more apples. If there are apples on the branch that you cut off that are already there, they're not going to get any bigger. The branch has to be attached to the vine in order to produce fruit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so as people want to try to make an ordinance out of this, a foot washing ordinance, they're really missing the quality teaching of what Jesus is saying here. Notice that he says that I give you an example of humble service. He doesn't say I give you the example of service. He says that I give you an example. In other words, there can be other examples of humble service and how to be humble before the Lord and serve other people and love them and maintain this fellowship with him. So let's not institute the ordinance of foot washing in Flushing Bible Church. We don't want to do that. We don't want to go with the procedure over the precept of what Jesus is teaching here. Humble service, forgiving one another, abiding in Christ. Because if we miss that, then we will not have fellowship with the Lord. Our church will not operate the way that it's supposed to be, the way that it's supposed to. And we won't be doing things the way that the Lord wants us to. And if we do that, there's a great blessing for that. Notice how he sums this all up. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's sort of a preview of the next point in the Gospel of Luke of what he's going to get to, talking about these rewards that are in the future, laid up for people who are faithful believers, who walk the way that he wants us to. So serve the Lord in humility. Forgive those people around you who wrong you, and abide in Christ in order to serve him. Because without doing any of that, we are absolutely without hope of accomplishing anything for the Lord. So that is the servant leader, how to be the servant leader. Jesus Christ, of course, is the perfect example of the servant leader, the one who left heaven as the eternal Son of God to come to this earth to be a servant, to die for our sins. And it's through his death, burial, and resurrection that we can have eternal life, simply by trusting in what he has accomplished for us. But we know as believers in Christ, if you've been a believer for more than about 5 minutes, you probably understand that you sin and that you have wrong motives for why you are doing the things that you are doing. Perhaps that's why Jesus gave them this very pertinent example. Right after this discussion of who's the greatest in the kingdom, maybe Jesus is telling them, wow, your motives are completely wrong. You need to be a humble servant. You need to be willing to forgive people who wrong you, not be worried about who's the greatest in these sorts of things. You need to maintain fellowship with the Lord in order to serve him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient texts that are still so relevant to our lives today. We thank you that you gave us such a clear example of humility in service as being the eternal Son of God who left heaven, left your incredible, lofty position that we can't even imagine what it's like, to come to this earth, to live on this fallen planet as a human being, and not to come as king and conqueror the first time you came, but to come as a humble servant, as one who had no property, no house, no place to live, no position, no title, no anything, came into this world as simply as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And we just thank you so much for your incredible, humble service in coming as that servant who would die for us. We thank you for the example that you have given so that we can hopefully be corrected in our wrong thinking that we deserve to be served, that we're something special, and those kinds of things. Help us, Lord, to think of you in those times when we may be tempted to think that we're getting a raw deal and we deserve so much better than we're getting. Help us to think of you as the eternal Son of God who came to the earth as a servant and served other people in your life and then literally gave your life in service for all of mankind as the sacrifice for their sins. We thank you for making salvation so simple for us and simply trusting in you and what you have done for us. But we pray, Lord, in this life that we have to live that is not simple, that we would be found faithful, abiding in you, maintaining our fellowship with you. Bring to mind those sins in our lives that we may not even realize. Help us to understand all the areas of sin in our lives and help us to confess them to you and to be forgiven of them so that we can have the kind of fellowship that you desire to have with us. And we pray that you would just go with us in this week to come and guide us and direct us in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.